Friends, it's our delight to turn in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, continuing to work our way through this book on Sunday mornings. So Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 12. So we're still really in the introduction. This is the Word of God. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Amen. So reads God's precious and infallible and inerrant word. During the course of the past several weeks, we have been looking at this great doxology, or adoration of praise, that makes up the opening 14 verses of this letter. It could be said that there are two great prayers in Ephesians chapter 1. The first prayer from verse 3 through to verse 14, there's a prayer of praise, or doxology, or adoration. And then the second prayer in verses 15 through 23, a prayer of intercession, or request, or petition. In the first prayer, the focus is on God and the work of the triune God. Now, we said that we can divide these verses, or this first prayer, into three sections based on the Trinity. From verse 3 through to the first part of verse 6, the focus on God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father for Lord Jesus Christ is centering on God the Father. And then from the second part of verse 6 through verse 7 and following, you have the emphasis on God the Son. Accepted in the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood. It's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 13 and 14, it's the Holy Spirit, the end of verse 13, the Holy Spirit of promise. So Paul takes us into the very throne room of the Trinity. And we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see each of their parts in redemption. And it's all being master planned from before the foundation of the world. Now the second half of this chapter is, we'll see, is again a prayer. And it's a prayer that is focused upon the Heavenly Father. So it brings in God the Father's aspect again. But this time, in the second part of the chapter, we're asking God to give us something. And in that section, we're going to see, as we begin to study it in a few weeks' time, we're going to see that Paul, in the second half of the chapter, asks God to give you and me sight. Give us spiritual sight, spiritual understanding and experience of the things that we have just been praising God for in the first half of this chapter. Now, that in itself, friends, suggests to us that Paul is saying that there are certain things that God has revealed to us about himself and about what he has done for us, that every Christian has heard and read about in the Word of God, because they're plainly set forth for us, as we were seeing from verse 9 in this chapter. Things that God has revealed to us that we have not yet fully appreciated or fully come to grasp or understand. And Paul is saying that fully appreciating those things are part of the maturing, part of the growing in the Christian life, part of realizing just how great God's grace and love has been to us. So friends, we've been looking at some of those things for which Paul gives praise to God in past weeks, from verses 3 and following. We'll carry it through to verse 14. But these are things which come to us as blessings. In fact, it's interesting how those things go together. Paul gives praise to God, and even as Paul gives praise to God, we are made conscious of how God has blessed us, even as we are giving praise to God for that blessing. And by the way, friends, that's how thanksgiving in prayer always works. When we are faithful to thank God for his mercies, what we find is that his mercies begin to dawn on our hearts, because by nature we are ungrateful people. So the very fact of thanking God for his mercies is often the instrument, it's often the means that God's Holy Spirit uses to awaken in our hearts this awareness of the greatness of God's goodness to us. And hopefully, friends, we'll see something of this as we look at verses 11 and 12 this morning. Now, we're going to look at three things. We'll see three things as we work through these verses. The first thing we are going to see will be the blessing, the truth that is life-changing. We'll see that in the first part of verse 11. And then in the second part of verse 11, that part which begins there, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In that phrase, Paul is telling us how we got the blessing which is described there in the beginning of verse 11. So he moves from the blessing to how we got the blessing. And then if you look at verse 12, he tells us why we got the blessing. So, friends, that gives you a little sort of idea of where we're going to go with this, these two verses today. We're going to look at the blessing, how we got the blessing, why we got it. Now, just before we work through this, one little point to mention very briefly. And that is, in every blessing of God, there is both delight and obligation. Every blessing of God brings with it delight and obligation. It brings joy and responsibility. As the believer begins to understand the blessing of God, and the believer delights not just in that blessing, but in the God who has given that blessing. And the believer is also, we find that the believer is also called to responsibility, to obligation, as we respond to that blessing of God and a grateful, delightful fulfillment of our responsibilities. So there is delight and duty in the proper Christian response to every blessing of God. And hopefully we'll see that this morning we're going to see delight in Judah as we look at this blessing and how we got it and why we got it. So having made that little point, let's begin by looking there. Verse 11, first part. In him, that is, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, all these blessings are enjoyed only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. These blessings are not generically given to everyone in the world. They are given to all those and only to those who trust in Jesus Christ and who are in Christ. That is, those who are united savingly to him by the work of the Holy Spirit by faith. So you're convicted of your sin, and you see that there is no other answer for your sin other than through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you repent, and by God's grace you are saved. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Not only have we obtained the other things that have been spoken of by Paul in this chapter, all the way from verse 3, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places are ours. We have seen how we have been loved everlastingly. We have been adopted into God's family. We have been chosen by God in order to be made holy. And in addition to that, he says in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Now pause there for a moment. This is a difficult passage. Good commentators are all over the place. They disagree as to how we should take this. And one of the reasons it's difficult is not just because of the language. You could read that and you could say, well, the language looks pretty simple to me. But it's actually how it's translated, you know, from the Greek. That's the challenge. Should this passage be read as, we have obtained an inheritance for ourselves from God? Or should this passage be read as, we have been made an inheritance for God? In other words, friends, is this passage talking about an inheritance that God has given us? Or is this passage talking about us as God's inheritance? And I say us, I mean those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing which he has chosen for his own inheritance. Now, one of the reasons this is difficult is because both of those are biblical themes. They are both biblical concepts. In the Old Testament, God's people are said to have been given an inheritance. One of the great illustrations of that, of course, is the Promised Land. It's an inheritance given to the children of Israel from God. But we are also told in the Old Testament, not only in the Psalms, but also in the prophets, that God's people are his inheritance. They are his heritage. They are his legacy that he has chosen for himself. So both of those are biblical concepts. They are both biblical themes, and we meet both of those themes in this letter, in this chapter. We've already found out, for instance, in this passage, that we have been adopted as sons and thus made joint heirs with Christ, so that all of the inheritance of God, which he intends for his firstborn, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we share. So that the theme of receiving an inheritance from God is already there in this passage. You say, well, what's the problem? Well, because when we get down to verse 18, the theme of our being God's inheritance will be explicitly articulated. And you say, well, which of the two is it? Well, as I say, good commentators disagree on this. But I would suggest that since the prayer in verses 15 through to 23 is designed to ask God to show us the truth that we have just articulated to God in our doxology in verses 3 to 14. And we're asking God in that second half of the prayer to enable us to experience personally the truth that we have just been articulating to him in that first part of the chapter. I would suggest that that very phrase in verse 18 indicates that what's in view here is not so much the inheritance that God has given to us, but the fact that God has chosen us for his inheritance. In other words, beloved, Paul is saying that in him, that in Christ, we are made God's inheritance. He is saying that God's people are God's inheritance. You are what God has chosen for himself. It's as if someone has found a fast treasure. And the leader of the expedition is asked, what do you want? And he says, this is the peace that I want. This is the treasure of treasures. The rest you can have, but this is what I want. So it's as if God said, this is what I want. I want you. I want Pearl. I want Wendy. I want you. I want Alistair. That's what he's saying. That's my inheritance. Put your own name in there. That is the treasure of treasures. If we could let our imagination just run for a moment, if we could imagine a conversation between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, as the Father and Son talk about this grand unfolding plan of redemption that they will work out in time. And the Son says to the Father, Father, what is it that you want out of this great redemptive expedition, which you will give your Son, and I will give myself freely to in order to redeem sinners, you know, from certain destruction and condemnation. Father, what is it that you want? And the Father says, my Son, there is a thief on the cross I want. And there's a prostitute who will one day anoint your feet, and I want her also. And there are beggars, and there are lepers, and there are thieves, and there are murderers, and there are outcasts, and there are self-righteous do-gooders. And he says, that's what I want. That's what I want for myself. That's what I choose as my inheritance. That's what I choose as my legacy. And the Apostle Paul is saying to this mixed group of Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus, he's saying, do you understand that even as the Old Testament people of God are called God's inheritance, now he says, men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and language and people and nation have become God's inheritance when they are convicted of their sin and they are brought into the household of faith. The thing which God has chosen from the foundation of the world, that's what he wants for himself. And that's what you are. That's what Paul is saying here. You are what God has chosen for his inheritance. This is the blessing that we have, friends. And Paul is saying, live like it. Live in the light of this blessing, obligation and responsibility. If you begin to try and you know, drink that thought in. Then you can gather, you know, I'm struggling just to try and communicate it to you. But as you begin to drink that thought in, you can't help but delight in it. Lord, you have chosen me for an inheritance. Ever before you ever placed a star in the fastness of the universe, ever before you ever said, let there be light, you choose me? And you begin arguing, don't you? I couldn't be. How could God ever choose a wretch like me? And Paul is saying, yes, it's true. That's what God has chosen for his inheritance, you, his people. And if that is something to delight in, it is also something that indicates to us, and it folks from within us, a delightful obedience and obligation. It is the inextinguishable knowledge of being owned by the transcendent God that forms our character. And his ownership challenges every other contender, so that we know we belong to God. And friends, that changes everything. And so many things contend for our allegiance in this world, and vie for our attention. But you see what I said there, friends? It's the inextinguishable knowledge of being owned by this transcendent God that forms our character, and his ownership challenges every other contender, so that we know that we belong to God, and that changes everything. Changes everything, friends, whether we're in school or college or university or work or at home, whatever. It changes everything when we know that we belong to Almighty God, because we are God's children, because we are God's inheritance. That changes, radically changes the way we relate to the world. There's nothing that we need from the world. We don't need the world's approval, nor do we need the world's acceptance. You sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence freely live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. You see what's happening, friends? It's life-changing, isn't it? So much so that when you're at school or university or college, and you're asked or encouraged to engage in questionable activity, and you know if you don't do it, you're not going to be thought of as part of the in crowd. If you don't do it, you're going to be marginalized, and you're going to lead a lonely existence in that campus. You're certainly going to be on the periphery of things. You're not going to be, you know, with those who are most popular. But you remember, if you're a child of God, you remember that I don't get my approval from my own peer group. I get my approval from God. And he has bought me with a price. His own beloved son shed his precious blood that I would be his child, that I would be his inheritance. I belong to him. And so I'm going to glorify him in my body. So there is both delight and there is duty. There is delight and obligation that comes with realizing that God's people are God's inheritance. That you are what God has chosen for himself. John Calvin, the great reformer, said so many years ago, we are not our own. We are God's. We belong to God, therefore, let us live for him and die for him. So there's the first thing that Paul draws to our attention. You see how life changing it is to realize that we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. Now the question comes, how on earth did this happen? How did we become the inheritance of God? How did sinners such as we become the objects that God has chosen for himself? Well, Paul tells us in the second part of verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see what God is saying? How did you become the inheritance of God? By God's will. God chose you. You didn't become the inheritance of God by chance. You didn't become the inheritance of God by your own choice. You became the inheritance of God by God's will. Now that's exactly what John says in his opening prologue. If you just flick over to John chapter 1 for a moment. John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13. John is talking obviously about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And he says in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So John starts out by saying that everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ is counted as a son, a child of the living God. Now, as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel, we are counted as children of the living God. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1, that we are predestined to adoption as sons. But, as I say, the question comes, okay, how does it come to pass that we believe in Jesus Christ and others don't? Here's the answer that John gives in verse 13. How was it that these people became children of God? Verse 13, they were born not of blood. So it wasn't genealogy that made them children of the living God. It wasn't that they were from a good bloodline. They weren't born children of God through blood. Because my parents are Christian, then I'm a Christian. It does not follow. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Certainly wasn't the natural urgings of our sinful flesh that led us to be sons of God, waking up some morning and saying, I'm going to get my life sorted out. I'm going to turn over a new light, a new leaf. Not through the will of the flesh, nor was it the natural powers that we have as human beings that led us to be children of God. Not of the will of the flesh, nor not of the will of man. Being born of blood, being not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They weren't born like a child is born because of a husband and a wife uniting. No, none of these ways is a person born to God. How were they born? They were born of God, John says. It's God's work. It's God's will. You see, Paul is telling you this so that you will rejoice in God's sovereign, free mercy and grace. And we sing about this a lot. It's part of our spiritual DNA. You know that hymn we sang, 448 in grace hymns, is just one of many hymns that emphasize God's sovereignty in salvation. If you just pick up that grace hymn book for a moment and turn to that hymn we sang there a moment ago, 448, just to draw your attention to a few things of this hymn. The hymn begins, "How sweet and awful," or "How sweet and awesome. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors." The picture is of fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. "How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores." It's as if Jesus is gathering his people around and he's showing the love of God to them and all the ways that God has manifested that love. And if you look at the third verse, "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, we are all rejoicing and praising God for the mercies that he has given to us. Each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest?" You know, how did I get this invitation to the feast? How could I possibly be savingly and eternally fellowshipping with you, the living God, who is sinlessly holy? How in the world could that ever happen? And the question goes on, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And the answer comes in the last stanza, doesn't it? "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." You see, friends, it's God's love that spread the feast and gently forced us in to enjoy that feast. It's the same truth that's being celebrated by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. It was God's will that these rebellious sinners would be invited to eternal fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we sang our opening hymn 127, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me has cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. To a sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first." And beloved, that's what Paul is saying. The reason we enjoy that blessing of redemption, that saving fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is because the mercy of Christ has reached out to us first. And so Paul wants us to delight in the sovereignty of God's mercy and to praise him for this free salvation that he's given to us in Christ Jesus. And with that comes what? With that comes a life of mercy. That's what comes with this. Remember the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with tears and perfume? And the Pharisees and even some of Jesus' own disciples were critical of her. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ turned and said to them? He said, "Those who have been forgiven much love much." And you see, beloved, if we have received mercy from God, then it follows we will be a merciful people. No one can taste of the mercy of God and remain hard and unforgiven towards brothers and sisters in Christ. God's free mercy softens our hearts because we have been loved much, or because we have been forgiven much, we love much. And so we ourselves learn and turn to love and forgive others. You see, delight and duty, delight and obligation, joy and responsibility, they go together. It's always been that way. Now, very briefly, because Paul isn't done yet, not only does he tell us how it was that we got this blessing of being God's inheritance, he tells us why. And we see this in verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Paul is telling us here that God's people are God's inheritance by God's will. Why? For what purpose? Well, the Children's Catechism gives the answer. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. Beloved, that's the answer. That's why. For his glory. Remember that God's glory is simply a revelation of who he is, the revelation of him and the fullness of his character and his display of goodness and grace. And so Paul is saying to us here, God has chosen us as his people, as his family, as his inheritance, as his legacy, as a display of his glory, so that there will be a multitude that no one can number, who have been visited with the riches of God's goodness and grace, so that goodness and grace can be displayed to the whole universe. Everything we are and everything we have and everything we do comes from him who is eternal and has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, and we in turn live for his glory. That's why he has called us. My friends, just to round this off, do you realize how countercultural that is? Do you realize how countercultural that is? We live in a most self-centered culture, the most self-centered culture that has ever existed. People are focused on themselves. Groups are focused on themselves. Everyone is demanding their rights, and it's what I want. And here is a totally God-focused people. Here is a totally God-centered view of life. Paul says, I'm not the center of life. Paul is saying God's the center of life. It's all about God's glory. And the God-centeredness of life ends up freeing us from the preoccupation of ourselves. So it leads to not only God-centeredness of the Christian life, it leads us not only to praise God and to live for his glory, it leads us to turn out from ourselves and be other-focused in our ministry, in our love, in our concern, in our relationships with others. Do you see how understanding this truth is so life-changing? As God makes a new family for himself, it's not a self-preoccupied family. It's a God-preoccupied family that is other-focused and loving and caring and concerned, because life is changed when our lives are turned the right way up. When we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become directed away from a preoccupation with ourselves to the praise and the glory of God. And it frees us to minister to others, to partner with others in the gospel.